Ruth chapter 2 is where we're at, family. If you're new with us, this is what you need to know. We're in a series called Ruth, right? We're real creative around here. The Book of Ruth, that's what we call this series. And really what we're doing is we're journeying verse by verse through a book of the Bible, which is what we typically do around here. So here we are, week 3 of this series through the Old Testament Book of Ruth. And I'll start with this. So a couple nights ago, I'm at my house, and my wife is in the living room downstairs, okay, and she's folding this giant pile of laundry, which you never notice that, like, the laundry, it never ends, right? It never ends. Like, Ecclesiastes was written for laundry, right? Vanity of vanities, chasing of the wind. It's never done. So my wife is downstairs in the living room. She's folding laundry. And I was up in a room upstairs, and I'm firing off some emails. And all of a sudden, I had this thought cross my mind. Okay? And here's what I know. That, like, the thought involved me walking downstairs and going into the living room to do something very specific. Okay, that's what the thought involved. Okay, but the problem is this: that's as specific as I can be with you. Because here's what happened. I have the thought cross my mind, so I get up with a purpose and I walk downstairs, walk into the living room where my wife is folding laundry. I walk into the living room, and as soon as I walked in, y'all, I totally forgot why I walked in. You done this? How many of y'all done this? You walk in there, you How bizarre is this? It's so weird, right? Like, it's surreal. You go into this room with purpose, with a meaning, and you walk in, and so there I am, and my wife's over here on the couch next to me, and she's folding up some shirts, and I can't remember why I walked into the room, and so I begin to look around slowly, right? Because I'm thinking maybe, so I can't remember why I'm here, but maybe if I scan the room very slowly and look at every square inch, a memory will trigger, right? And so I'm doing this, right? And at some point, my wife looks up and sees me doing this. And she maybe gets concerned, I guess, because she said to me this. She's looking at me, and all of a sudden she said to me, she goes, sweetheart, what are you doing? And I said this. I said, I'm trying to remember. She's like, you're trying to remember what? So I said to her, why I'm here. And so now she's really concerned. She's like, you know, is this some existential moment my husband's having? Is he philosophically questioning his birth? Right? Well, what's going on? She goes, you're trying to remember why you're where. I said, I'm trying to remember why I came into the living room. I was like, I know that I came in here for a reason. I know that there was a purpose behind me walking into this room, but now I can't remember why I came into this room. So my wife looks at me, she goes, well, maybe you came in here to help me fold the laundry. I'm like, nah, I know that ain't it. I know that ain't it, right? Now here's the deal, family. Here's why I tell you that story. I need you to see this, okay? So it's such a bizarre experience, like, to walk into the room and find yourself asking the question, why am I here? What in the world? Why am I here, right? That's such a weird, weird, strange sort of experience. So, you know, you're standing in this room. You came in there with purpose, but now you find yourself asking, why am I here? Why am I here? Now here's the deal, family. It's one thing. Here's what I want you to see. It's one thing to not have an answer to that question while you're standing in your living room. But it's a far more serious and far more tragic thing to not have an answer to that question while you're living every day of your life, right? But here's what we all know. Here's what you know, and here's what I know. And no matter where you stand on the whole God thing, the Jesus deal, the Bible gig, no matter where you stand on that issue, here's what we can all agree on. Here's what we all know, family. The reality is this. There are a whole lot of people alive today trudging through this world who have no clue why they're here. I read this. There was this study, this statistic that I read, survey that I read this past week, actually. And over 1,000 people, I think it was like 1,300 people was the number. 1,300 people were asked this question. They got 1,300 people together, and they asked them all this. Here's the question they asked them. They asked these people, what is the purpose of your life? That was a question. What is the purpose of your life? 1,300 people. And get this, family. I was reading the results of this survey. Do you know that 55% of the 1,300 people that were asked that question, what's the purpose of your life? 55% of those people answered it this way. I don't know. Purpose? What do you mean purpose? I got no clue what my purpose is. I'm just sort of here. I'm sort of existing. You know, I'm eating fries till they bury me. I'm just walking through life, and I'm going to work, and I'm going through the routine, and I'm just. What do you mean purpose? Think about it. Y'all, 55% of those people had no clue what their purpose was. How sad is that, man? How tragic is that? And here's the reality, family. Here's the deal. I want to try to help you today, and I want to try to help all of us today, hopefully. But because the truth is this, like in a room this big with this many people, odds are pretty good that there's somebody in here who's here and you have no clue what your purpose is. You don't know why you're here. You don't know why you were born. You got no clue what the point of all this is. So I want to hopefully try to help you in this thing. And here's what I would say. So way back a long time ago in the year 1647, there was a group of Christians gathered together, and they wrote this document that we now know as the Westminster Shorter Catechism. That's what it's known as, the Westminster Shorter Catechism. A very important document in church history, Christian history. And here's what happened, family. They got together, they drafted this Westminster Shorter Catechism, and if you go and read it today, if you find this thing and read it today, at the very beginning of this really crucial document known as the Westminster Shorter Catechism, here's what it says at the very beginning. Here's what it says. We'll put it up on the screen so you have this. It says this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Matter of fact, let's do this. Let's read that together. You ready? Count of three. Let's read this together. One, two, three. Man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Let me be clear, beloved. That's your purpose. There you go. The search is over. That's your purpose. That's your purpose, and that is my purpose, family. And quite frankly, beloved, I say all that to say this. This is why I so love the book of Ruth. This is why I get so excited even just about the fact that we're preaching through the book of Ruth right now. That's why I love this book. It's because, follow this, it's because at the end of the day, man, the book of Ruth is a story about a woman whose life straight up glorifies God. That is the book of Ruth. Like, we're going to sum it all up in a nutshell, man. What's the book of Ruth all about? The book of Ruth is a story about a woman whose life glorifies God, meaning it her life makes much of God. When people see how she lives in this book, like, it points us to the Lord, magnifies Him. I mean, that is the book of Ruth. And family, just so you're aware, this is exactly what brings us to Ruth chapter 2, okay? You got to know this. This is what brings us to Ruth chapter 2. And before we dive in, so there's some of you, maybe you're here and like this is your first visit here and you've never been here before, or you at least haven't been here for the Ruth series. And so you came in and you're like, okay, where are we at? We're in Ruth chapter 2. What do I need to know? So here's what you need to know. If you're just now walking in, here's what you need to understand about this lady named Ruth. Give you a little sense of who she is. First of all, very important that you understand this. Ruth, her husband has just died. So first of all, you got to consider that pain and that darkness. Read something the other day where it said that about 90% of American women will at some point in their lives know the pain of being a widow, right? This is Ruth. Her husband has died, and Ruth is now a widow, and she's a widow during a time where it is not easy to be a widow. If you were a widow, particularly a childless widow like Ruth is, you had no influence. Matter of fact, we talked about it a couple weeks ago, the Hebrew word for widow actually comes from the word meaning without a voice. You had no voice in society. You had no influence in society. You were the most at risk of the at risk. And so her husband dies, and she was living in the land of Moab because she's from the land of Moab, but her husband was from Judea, more specifically from the little town of Bethlehem in Judea. And after her husband dies, who just happens to be the son of her mother-in-law, Naomi, who now at this point has buried her own husband and her two only children, her two sons, her mother-in-law Naomi decides, you know what, I'm done with Moab. I'm not even from here. I'm going back to Bethlehem where I'm from. I'm going to live there. And so Naomi plans on leaving Moab and going to Bethlehem. And that's when Ruth makes this decision that seems crazy, like it seems totally reckless. It goes against all wisdom, earthly wisdom. It goes against, it's totally irrational, it seems like, because Ruth decides that she's going to go with Naomi to Bethlehem. Think about this, man. A land she's never seen, she's never visited, she's never been to, she's not from. She decides, she looks at Naomi, she says, matter of fact, she says, your people are going to be my people. Your God is going to be my God. I'm leaving all the false gods here in Moab, and I'm committing myself to your God, your Lord. Let's go. And so she travels to Bethlehem with Naomi, and on the surface, this seems like an absolutely insane decision, because as soon as she walks into Bethlehem, she's immediately going to have three strikes against her. She's a widow, and she's barren. She's not able to have children, and on top of that, she's actually an undocumented immigrant from Moab in a part of the world where foreigners are kind of looked down upon. And to make matters even worse, and we talked about this last week, make matters even worse, Ruth can't get remarried according to belief and according to the way that things work in Bethlehem, Jewish custom. Ruth can't get remarried unless she marries a relative of her dead husband, which, just so you know, that the odds of that actually happen are pretty much slim to none, because she's from Moab. She's a foreigner. So the odds that any man from Bethlehem is going to want to marry her are pretty slim. In other words, family, watch this. In other words, right out of the gate, odds are completely stacked against this lady Ruth. It seems like she's thrown her life away. In fact, here's what it seems like. It seems like at this moment, when we get to Ruth chapter 2, and it's important to understand, it seems like both Ruth and Naomi have hit what we know as rock bottom. That's what we call it, right? It's rock bottom. Like it can't possibly get any worse. And matter of fact, it seems like all hope has been lost and all the dreams have been shattered, that there's no way out of this thing. In fact, here's what we saw last week, Emmaus, and if you were here, you remember this. To make matters even more complicated, Ruth's mother-in-law, Naomi, totally depressed now. She is officially sunk into depression. Darkness. I mean, everything is emo in her world. You remember what happened last week where she was like, hey, matter of fact, don't even call me Naomi anymore. The word Naomi means sweet in Hebrew. She said, don't even call me Naomi anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. My name's bitter. Call me bitter. I'm bitter. And she's bitter at God, she's bitter at the world, she's bitter at other people. And matter of fact, it even appears, and you're gonna see this in a second in the text, it even appears as if, and those of you, listen, you know, some of you in here, you've struggled with depression, you've wrestled with depression, and those of you who have wrestled with depression before will know this all too well. When you read Ruth chapter 2, it seems as if Naomi has sort of reached that point in depression where you just don't care about anything anymore. You know what I'm talking about? It's that point of depression where you're like, you know what? I got a choice, stay in bed or get out. And I think I'm gonna stay in bed for a few days. I'm good. It seems like she's hit that point, but here's the problem, beloved. Here's the problem. Even when you're depressed, you still gotta eat. World still turns, life still goes on, stuff still needs to happen. And watch this, that's what brings us to Ruth chapter 2. Naomi's depressed. She's in this fog, she's in this cloud. Ruth over here has committed to provide for her and to love her, and so she's trying to figure out life. I mean, if she doesn't do something, they're gonna starve. Nobody's speaking for them, there's no protector for them. They gotta figure some stuff out. And when we're at the place of rock bottom, seems like there's no hope, we get this curveball thrown at our face that we never saw coming that changes the whole thing. And it's found in verse 1. Look at verse 1. Check this out, family. Ruth chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was what? Boaz. Oh, really? Well, how interesting. We were not aware of this, at least if we were reading the story for the first time. We weren't aware of this, huh? All right, so hold up for a second. Hold up. So you're telling me that our girl Naomi has a relative who just happens to live in Bethlehem. And according to the text, I don't know if you're paying attention or not, family, but according to the text, he also just happens to be a worthy man. who might actually be a very eligible bachelor. Oh, really? How interesting. Swipe right. Let's keep reading. Let's see what happens here. Okay, so what's this mean? What's this? I didn't know. Now here's, watch this, family. You got to be careful. Okay, here's the deal. Okay, so we have to proceed cautiously. We have to proceed cautiously, and here's why. Like that's cool. That's great. But we have to proceed cautiously, and the reason why I say that is this. Notice, family, that the only thing we're actually told about this brother Boaz in verse 1 is that he is a worthy man. That's all we're told. That's all the information we're given about this dude Boaz right here, is that he's a worthy man. Some of your translations might actually say a noble man. Okay, now here's why that matters. Okay, here's what's so fascinating about that. That word worthy in the original Hebrew is the word gibor, okay? And that Hebrew word gibor, here's what it literally means, family. That word right there literally means this. It means, I'm not making this up, it means manly. I mean, imagine someone manly was up here, right? That's what it is, you know, but carry more weight than, right? Someone with facial hair and who's actually been camping. But it means manly, okay? It means vigorous. That's another word. It means vigorous. It means hero. That's interesting. It means hero. Matter of fact, that there are some scholars who believe that it's very possible that Boaz had been a military hero during the wars, the battles of the judges, because of this word right here that's used. Manly, vigorous, hero. It actually means mighty man. Mighty man. That's what it means. Okay, so I'm not making that up. That's literally what it means. In other words, family, watch this. Okay, you gotta understand. Like, the reason Hebrew words are used, like specific Hebrew words, is like they're always used on purpose. Like, they don't arbitrarily use these words. And so, follow this, man. The implication that's being made about this cat Boaz from this word worthy, a gabor, that the implication that's being made about him is this. Here's what it means. What we're being told right here, family, is that this guy Boaz is physically strong. He's physically strong, he's wealthy, he's prosperous, he's well known in the community, he's an upstanding man with a reputation amongst the people, he's incredibly well connected in society. Matter of fact, one of the implications here is that he's incredibly handsome. That's also one of the things that's being implied here. And that all sounds well and good, right? When we hear that, we go, wow, cool, man, that's awesome. All sounds amazing, but here's the problem, family. We got to proceed cautiously, because even though all that stuff sounds great, here's what we don't yet know about this guy, Boaz. What is his character like? Right? That's cool. Got a lot of money, good looking, you know, hero in the battle, whatever. Well known, well connected. What's his integrity like? What's his heart like? Another way we could ask the question is this, family. What we're really asking is this. What kind of man is Boaz? See, we don't know that yet. All we know is he's a worthy man. We don't know what kind of man he is. And let's be honest, family. Here's the deal. Let's be honest. If the history of all human history has taught us anything at all, it's this right here, family. Just because you may be a wealthy man or a prosperous man or a popular man or a good-looking man, that does not necessarily mean that you are a godly man. Amen? I mean, don't we know this? I mean, look around our world today. I mean, don't we see that? I mean, family, what do we know about just human experience? We know that just because you may have a straight jawline and be pulling down 300 G's a year, that does not necessarily mean that you're a man of character. And you see, you know, beloved, like this is such an important issue for us to talk about as the church, family of God, for us to have this conversation, to have this discussion. Like, it's so critical that we actually open up this can and we start to talk about this issue, because I don't know if you've been paying attention or not, family. I think that probably you have. The way that our culture currently defines manhood is completely bogus. And I'm gonna tell you what, it ain't just bogus, it's dangerous. It's dangerous, particularly those of you out there who got sons, you're bringing up boys. Like the way that the way our culture, the way our society right now, this broken Genesis 3 cursed water we swim in, that the way that our culture currently defines what makes a man, like it is broken and it is totally bogus. Because here's what's basically happened. Let's just talk. Here's what's pretty much happened. We have, as a culture, we have begun to essentially define manhood by what has been called in the past the 3 B's. Okay. We define manhood, or what it means to be a man, by the 3 B's, and the 3 B's are this. We define manhood this way: on the ball field, in the bedroom, and by the billfold. Pay attention to the messages you hear, pay attention to the vibe out there, man. I'm just telling you, man, and I think you already know this to be true. We have, as a culture, like we have said, what makes a man is how do you measure up in these three areas. How do you perform on the ball field? What do you like in the bedroom? And how much money's in your billfold? And that is all we care about. Like, if we obsess over this stuff, man. And I'm telling you, family, that is so broken. Like it is so far off from the way that our Lord defines what it means to be a man. But the tragedy is this, I'm telling you, man, the tragedy is even some followers of Jesus, man, have begun to totally buy in to this bogus definition of what makes a man a man. And so what happens is this, even followers of Jesus, what we do is, like, we hear this message, it's the water we swim in, it's the air we breathe, it's around us all the time. And so what we begin to do is, watch it, we begin to sort of reprioritize our lives in such a way where we start to emphasize and value the very things that the culture says makes a man, or makes a boy masculine. And so we, our priorities begin to shift, begin to change, and begin to sort of get out of whack when compared with the priorities of God, which incidentally, family, is why there are so many Christian parents today who are far more passionate about getting their children to the ball field than they are getting their kids to the church. Send your emails to Pastor Travis. I'm just going to talk about it. Because here's what happens. Let's just talk, family. So what happens is we begin to shift priorities. We begin to go, well, this is the way that a man is a man. And so we're shifting priorities. And so, and then the argument that we make is this, follow this. The argument that's made is this. It's just where I hear a parent will say, well, you know, Pastor, you know, it's okay. It's okay that I haven't been to church in, you know, a couple months. And every Sunday we've been on the ball field. That's fine, because here's the reason it's fine. You got to understand, Pastor. I got to understand. Team sports builds character. Seriously? Let's test theory out. Think about it this way. If in fact it is team sports primarily that builds character, then that means that those who participate in team sports should have far more solid, rock solid character than those who do not participate in team sports, which means, if you carry your argument to the end, which means that ultimately the people in our society with the strongest, most solid character today should be in the NFL and NBA. How's that working out for you? Beloved, listen. All I'm saying is this. Beware of buying into the culture's bogus definition of manhood. Or you know what? Beware of buying into the culture's bogus definition of anything. Of anything. Now pay attention to what's happening here, family. Look at the text. So here in verse 1, watch this. We're being told that this brother Boaz, he's a wealthy man, a physically able man, a well-connected man in society and social structures, but here's the most important question. What kind of man is he? You see, that's the most important question that has not yet been answered. What kind of man is he? Well, put a pin there. We'll see in a few minutes. Now look at verse 2. I love this. This is so awesome. Look at verse 2. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And Naomi said to her, "Go, my daughter." Which again gives us a little bit of insight into Naomi's state of mind here. She's like, "Okay, you're concerned with food. That's fine. I don't even care. Whatever, go." Now, there's a really important question we need to ask here, okay? And the important question we need to ask here is this: what in the world is Ruth even talking about? Because see, this was written in a different age, man. It was written like, you know, this is 3,000 years ago, this stuff's, or more than that, this stuff's going down. And so here we are in our context, and some of this stuff is lost on us that wouldn't be lost on those who were originally reading this. And so what we have to ask is, what is Ruth talking about here, specifically when she talks about, let me go glean. I mean, let's just be honest, that's not a word we typically use in our vocabulary, right? And so we have to ask the question, what is she saying? When she asks Naomi for permission to go out into a field and glean, what is she talking about? Well, let me explain. It's so important. What I'm about to explain to you is so important in understanding what God's doing in the rest of this book, okay? So watch this. In the Old Testament, God established a very, very special law, very significant law, known as the law of gleaning, okay? You can understand, this was the Lord's idea. The Lord set this thing up. It was from his heart. The Lord established this law of gleaning. And it was essentially this, just to explain a little bit, family. The law of gleaning was God's way in the Old Testament of making absolutely sure that the poor and the weak and the disenfranchised people in society and the most vulnerable and the most at-risk people in society and the most ostracized people in society would always be taken care of. This was so important to the heart of God, that there would be justice for those who were being oppressed, and that there would be people who would look after folks like orphans, widows, and what the Bible calls, what God himself calls, sojourners, also known as immigrants. Like this is God's idea here, and so follow this. Watch this. Matter of fact, I'll just say this. It is not a stretch to say that the law of gleaning in the Old Testament, as it's explained in Leviticus and Deuteronomy, it's not a stretch to say that it was essentially, in many ways, the ancient welfare system. God had a safety net for the most at-risk people in society. And here's how this law of gleaning went. I'm gonna read it to you. I'm gonna read you the text. You don't need my opinions. Let me read you the text. We read about it in places like, a couple places. One's Leviticus 19, verse 9. Now watch what the Lord says here. Think about this. The Lord's saying this to the farmers who are among his people, to the harvesters among his people. Listen to what the Lord says. Leviticus 19, verse 9, it says his family. God says, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. And you shall not strip your vineyard bare, neither shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 19. That the Lord goes on and he gives some more details to this law of gleaning. It says this, God says to these farmers, he says, when you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow, that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hands. When you beat your olive trees, you shall not go over them again. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not strip it afterward. It shall be for the sojourner, the fatherless, and the widow. You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt. Therefore, I command you to do this. In other words, beloved, listen. In other words, the law of gleaning was God's way of commanding the farmers and the harvesters during the Old Testament this: do not be greedy. Do not be greedy. This is not for you to hoard. You know why you've prospered? Because the Lord has allowed you to prosper. You know why you have much? Because the Lord has allowed you to have much. And you will not turn a blind eye to the poor. You will not turn a blind eye to the hungry. My people will not watch other people starve. Feed them. Now here's what's so fascinating. So the Lord would say, go over your field once, don't go back over it again. And then he also said, you catch what he said in Leviticus? He said, leave the edges. And there's actually a text too where he says, leave the corners. So the farmers were to leave the edges and leave the corners for the poor to come in. But here's what's so fascinating. The farmer got to decide how big an edge was. So you imagine the cheapskate? I'm gonna leave like an inch. Matter of fact, half of that inch looks good. I'll leave a half inch, right? I'm gonna leave a tiny corner. And then you'd have other farmers who were far more generous, but follow this, family. The law of gleaning was God's way of commanding the wealthy farmers in the Old Testament to be willing to provide food to those who need it, which means this, family. Here's why I explain that all that to you. It means this, like watch this. So when Ruth asked Naomi right here for permission to go out into the fields to glean, what she's basically saying there is this. She said, hey, Naomi, newsflash, we're poor. And we're gonna starve if something's not done. And so I got an idea. I'm gonna go out into a field, with your permission, I'm gonna go out into a field and I'm gonna see if there's a farmer who will show me some favor, and I'm gonna see if there's somebody out there who will let me pick up some scraps so we can just eat. And then that's where, so again, rock bottom, amen? Rock bottom, rock bottom. And that's when we read this. Look at verse 3. Don't miss this. So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Did you catch it? Did you catch it, family? Listen, so I'm gonna warn you. Don't blink or you're gonna miss it. Matter of fact, that's true throughout the book of Ruth. Don't blink. Matter of fact, we should have called this series, Don't Blink. Don't blink the book of Ruth. That's what we should call this thing. But I'm telling you, there are moments like this that are filled with gold, and if you're not careful, you're gonna miss it. Make sure you see this again. Look at verse 3 again. I'm gonna point this out to you. Look what it says. It says, so Ruth set out, and she went, and she gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come. She happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Well, what a coincidence. How random. What are the odds of that, man? That must be serendipity, right? I mean, let's think about this. Think about this for a second. Out of all the barley fields, in all of Bethlehem and all the outskirts of Bethlehem that our girl Ruth could have accidentally stumbled into, out of all of the possible ones, what did she do? She just happens, you love how that's thrown in there? She just happens to accidentally, coincidentally, unwittingly, unintentionally, very fortuitously stumble into the field of a distant relative of Naomi's named Boaz. What luck. What luck. She should go to Vegas, right? I mean, come on, what's going on here? Like, don't miss this. Follow this, family. Just so you know, watch this. This is supposed to be ironic. Anybody in here sarcastic? Anybody? Who's got the spiritual gift of sarcasm? Anybody? You should love this verse. Because I'm telling you, family, the way that this verse is written, the author is writing this verse intending it to be sarcastic. I'm telling you, beloved, listen, this right here is meant to be an intentional jab at every single person in the world who does not believe that God is sovereign and who does not believe that God is actually on a throne and in control of circumstances and who does not believe that God is actively in control even of the tiniest decisions that we make. This is meant to be ironic. This is intended to be sarcastic. Emmaus, please don't miss this. The language that's being used right here is basically, it's essentially the author's way of saying to every single one of us, hey, pay attention and consider this one. Consider this one. Out of all the fields that Ruth could have wandered into by accident, she just happens to wander in to a field belonging to one of Naomi's relatives, a worthy man. Creepy, right? Now watch this. To the untrained eye, this looks like coincidence. To the untrained eye. You see, family, to the untrained eye, this seems like a here's how we say it today. When coincidence happens today, see, here's how we say it. The universe did it, right? The universe, look what the universe did, right? To the untrained eye, this looks like coincidence, but I love what I heard someone say one time. It's been said, family, someone once said, coincidence is God's way of remaining anonymous. Beloved, let me be clear. Let me be real clear right here. This is not coincidence. This is providence. The fingerprints of a sovereign king are all over what's going down right here. Don't miss this. Now watch what happens. Verse 4, let's check out what happens here, family. Watch this. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." You see what just happened? I mean, just watch. Guess what we just found out? We just found out what kind of man Boaz is. Don't miss what's happening. See, we knew he was a strong man. We knew he was a well-connected man. We knew he was a very wealthy man. But now we just found out what kind of man Boaz is, family. Boaz is a man who fears God. Boaz is a man whose faith is in the Lord. Boaz is a man who loves God. Or another way we could say it is this, family. Boaz is the right kind of man. Brother walks into his field, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." They've got a greeting that centers around Yahweh. This was about their faith. This was about their reliance on the Lord. And now what happens is this, we find out that Boaz is sort of, he's the right kind of man. And now our ears start to perk up. Now we start to pay attention because we're like, hold up. What might the Lord be up to here? What's happening? Verse five. I love this. I'm so fired up about preaching this book, man. Seriously, I might do a cannonball right here in the baptismal. I mean, it's very tempting. I'm like all morning. Plus I'm sweating to death, so it would help. What else is new? Then Boaz, watch this. Check this out, family. Then Boaz said to his, so Boaz walks up, "Lord bless you, Lord." Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" I don't know if that's the way he said it, but I like to think it is. I do think it is. Now, again, okay, so here's the problem with us, man. We read the Bible too fast, and we don't slow down, and we don't actually consider what the Lord's doing here. Y'all consider this, man. This is so amazing. So it's out of all the fields in the outskirts of Bethlehem. Ruth just happens to walk into a field belonging to one of Naomi's relatives, and he just happens to be a very worthy man named Boaz. And then what happens at that very moment where Ruth is in the field, at some point Boaz just happens to come walking from Bethlehem into that very field. And now, do you see it? Boaz just happens to notice Ruth. Well, hello. And then he just happens to ask about Ruth again. It's weird. And I mean, family, here's the deal. I don't know if you happen to notice, there's a lot of just happening up in here. I remember when I was a little kid, and some of you know this, many of you know this, when I was a little kid, my biological father just happened to abandon me and my sister and my mom. And then after that happened, my mom just happened to move me and my sister back to Georgia from Dallas, Texas, where we were living. And so I just happened to grow up in middle Georgia. And then when I was in the 10th grade, a friend of mine from school just happened to invite me to her church youth group. And so I went. And then a few months after that, our church youth group there in Macon just happened to do a lock-in, a youth lock-in with another church from across town. And so that church just happened to join in with our church one night in this big gymnasium, the church gymnasium. And at that church, in that church youth group from across town, there just happened to be a young lady my age named Heather Newton. And in that gym, at that lock-in, I happened to notice Heather Newton. And then I just happened to walk up to Heather Newton, and I just happened to ask her, "Hey, you want to play a game of basketball?" That's my pickup line, y'all. That's my pickup line. It's a miracle. And then I just happened to play Heather Newton in a game of basketball, and I just happened to let her win. Now, if you asked her, she would just happen to tell you that she won fair and square. But I'm telling you, family, that just happens to be a lie. I just happened to let her win. Then about almost six years later to the day, we just happened to get married, and on and on and on and on. My point is simply this, family. Listen, could it be that behind every single one of the just happenings that are happening in your life, there is a sovereign God behind each one? These decisions you think are so small, of no significance, you have no idea. Even in the darkness. Again, family, pay attention. Where are they at? Rock bottom. And in the rock bottom, God's setting these people up. Now look at verse 5. Look at verse 5 again. Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab." And by the way, everybody who grew up in a small town totally gets this, right? You're like, everybody knows gossip. Everybody knows what's up, right? Bunch of weird people, right? Oh, yeah, we know all of our story. Now look at verse 7. She said, "Please let me glean and gather." Don't miss this. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came, and she has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest. Now, now watch this, fam. Here's what's so crazy about what's happening right here. You got to understand this. Get this. You got to understand this. Ruth, and by the way, this is one of those moments where what's happening here would not have been lost. There would have been no confusion about what's happening here to an ancient audience, but because we're not an ancient audience and we don't really live in this context, we miss it. Oftentimes, people read the book of Ruth and they miss what's actually happening here. Here's what's actually going on. You gotta understand, Ruth is not simply asking for permission to glean. But instead, watch this, family, Ruth is actually asking for permission to break the rules. Here's what I mean, let me explain this. You gotta get this. So. You got to understand how these ancient fields were harvested and what this whole gleaning process looked like. So here's what happened. So typically, when an ancient field like this was harvested, typically what would happen is the hired men always went out first, okay? And what the hired men would do is as they walked through the wheat field or barley field, whatever, their job was to cut it down and to bind it up in sheaves, and they would lay it on the ground. That's the men's job. You cut it down, bind it up, pile it together in sheaves, and then you just lay it down. And then after them, immediately after the male workers, there would be a team of female workers. And they would then comb the field, and their job was to pick up the sheaves and to bring in the sheaves, right? That's what they did. Their job was to bring it all in, and that's what they did. So you had these two teams, the male team and then the female team. And listen, only after all of that, would the gleaners then be allowed to come in and glean, okay? So watch this, family. Well, watch this. So here's what's so crazy. Ruth, you gotta get this. Ruth has just requested that this guy, Boaz, change the rules for her. You look at it closely. She doesn't want to pick up leftover scraps for Naomi. She wants to feed Naomi. She loves Naomi. She wants to take care of Naomi. So what does she do? Ruth makes this radical, bold, completely insane, risky, unheard of proposal that she, a foreign, childless widow from Moab of all places, be allowed to follow immediately behind the hired men so that she can pick up entire sheaves of grain and feed Naomi. In other words, family, here's what's going on. In other words, you got to get this. Ruth has just risked everything because of her love for Naomi. This lady just stuck her neck out on the line and risked it all for Naomi. She made a bold request, and I'm telling you, family, here's the deal. At this point, we're reading this, and we're all left to wonder, what is this dude gonna do? What's gonna happen? Like it's anticipation time. Like, we're reading this, and because here's what you gotta understand. He doesn't have to allow this at all. In fact, we could make the argument Ruth should be happy for the privilege to just go into that field and glean. She should be happy for the fact that he would even look at a woman who's from Moab and say, fine, you can come in and pick up scraps. She should be happy with the scraps. And follow this, family. There is absolutely nothing in God's law that says he is required to allow this. So we're reading this now where we're going, what will he do? Will he laugh in her face? Will he cuss her out? Will he chase her off the property? What will this man do? How will he respond to this crazy request? Are we about to find out? Look at verse 8. Then Boaz said to Ruth, now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. How's that for a pickup line? Did you see it? Hey, don't go to another field. You stay here. And you stay right next to these gals. You stay right next to them. Now follow this, family. You got to get this to appreciate this. You got to understand this. Follow how amazing this actually is. Ruth just risked absolutely everything and made the most insane and bold request imaginable because of her great love for Naomi, because she cares so much about Naomi, and she has vowed to God that she would care for Naomi no matter what. And this man, Boaz, just happens to respond by saying to her, no problem, it's all good. It's all good. In fact, he doesn't just stop there. I mean, it would be amazing enough if he just stopped there, but he does not even just stop there, family. Look at what else he says. Look at verse 9. He says, let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? Which, by the way, that opens our eyes to something. See, family, that opens our eyes to the fact that, you understand, not all men are like Boaz. Not all men are the kind of men that Boaz is. Boaz, like, I tell you what, yeah, stay in this field right next to these young ladies, pick up the sheaves after them. And by the way, I've commanded these dudes not to touch you. And lucky for you, I'm a stud. Ain't nobody messing with you. I think we good, right? Put your eyes be on the field, they're reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And watch this. And when you were thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn. That's scandalous, y'all. That's scandalous. That didn't happen. Now watch this, family. Look what happens next. The reason I love this is because not even Ruth can believe what's happening here. Not even Ruth can wrap her mind around this. And we know that because of verse 10. Look at what she says. Then she, Ruth, fell on her face, bowing to the ground. And she said to him, why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me since I am a foreigner? And just so you know, family, that is a fantastic question. That is a great question. In fact, we can make the argument that's the best, that's the smartest, most brilliant question that's been asked the entire book so far. But you got to understand this. Watch this, family. The reason that is such a great question for her, for Ruth to look at Boaz and go, why would you be so nice to me? I'm a foreign lady from Moab of all places. Why would you be so nice to me? The reason that's such a fantastic question is because of Deuteronomy chapter 23. Watch this. There's this fascinating text in Deuteronomy chapter 23 where the Lord God himself says this to his people. Listen to this. We'll put it on the screen. Watch what God says in Deuteronomy 23 verse 3. It says this. God says, no Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the way when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. God says, you shall not seek their peace or their prosperity all your days forever. So watch this, family. So in other words, the question we now find ourselves asking is this. Does Boaz not know about this verse? Like, was he sleeping during this part of Sunday school? Has he not read his Bible? Or how about this? Even worse, does he not care? Does Boaz not care about what God has said? Well, no. Here's the answer. Here's the answer. Before we get to verse 11, I want to explain this part. You got to understand, family, and some of you have had this question before. You say, hey, what's up with like the Old Testament where God commands his people not to intermingle with people from other nations? What's up with that, right? You have these moments where the Lord commands his people to, hey, there's people over there, don't intermingle with them. And then there's people living over there, I don't want you to intermingle with them. What's up with that? Here's what you gotta understand, family, it's so important. What you have to understand is this. Whenever in the Old Testament, look it up, whenever God would command his people not to intermingle with folks from other nations, listen, it was never about race or skin color. It was always about theology. It was always about theology. Meaning God was saying, listen, over there, they worship other gods. They worship a bunch of fake gods, a bunch of false gods. And here's what the Lord knows. And man, he knows it all so well. The Lord knows that when we allow ourselves to be in a group of people where those people value other things more than the Lord God, guess what happens every single stinking time? Our hearts stray. Every time. And so the Lord says, the Lord's way of going, I'm guarding my people. I'm keeping my people. I'm guarding you. So be careful, because it's the theology is whacked. It's different. It's out. Like I don't want you to stray. Now consider this. Here's what we got to consider. What do we know has already happened to Ruth back in chapter 1? She turned from all the false, bogus gods of Moab, and she looked at Naomi and said, your God will be my God. And then she backed up that verbal profession of faith with a crazy, amazing act of faith by leaving everything she ever knew and going to a land she'd never been to where that God is worshiped. And so understanding all of that, now we get to verse 11. Watch what our boy Boaz says. Ruth's like, why would you be so nice to me, so kind to me? I'm a woman from Moab. And watch what he says in verse 11. It's so amazing. But Boaz answered her, all that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given to you by who, family? Who? The Lord, the God of who, family? Israel, the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings, don't miss this, under whose wings you have come to take refuge. Don't miss this, family. So in other words, our boy Boaz just looked right into the eyes of our girl Ruth, and he said to her this. He said, listen, Ruth, listen, you want to know why I'm being so nice to you right now? Here's why. I've heard all about your story, and it's amazing. I know all about it. I know, here's what you don't know. I know all about your story. I know how you left everything to come and to care for your mother-in-law, Naomi. I know it. I know how you left everything back in Moab in order to come to this foreign land, Bethlehem, where you've never been before, and that was a huge risk. I know how you left everything, including all of the false gods of Moab, in order to seek refuge under the awesome wings of the one true God. I know your story, Ruth, and it is amazing. It's amazing. So guess what, girl? You can have all the wheat that you want and my phone number. Y'all think I'm lying. Stay tuned. And then we read this. Look at verse 13. Look at verse 13. Then she said, I found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants. And we'll pause there today, and part two will be next week, family, but here's the thing. There are three really critical, really powerful truths that I'm just telling you, the Lord is screaming at us through this text right here, through these 13 verses, the Lord's screaming at us these three powerful truths that we do not need to miss. Don't miss these, family. Here they are. And by the way, we're gonna talk about these in our missional community groups this week. This is what we're gonna wrestle with and talk about. So if you're not an MC, I really pray you sign up for one. They're in the seat back, their stuff, and just figure it out. But these are the three things we're gonna talk about in our MCs this week. Three critical truths that God is screaming at us through these 13 verses. The first one is this. Beauty is more than just skin deep. Beloved, hear me. Men of Emmaus Church and women of Emmaus Church, please hear me. Beauty is far more than just skin deep. It is far more than just skin deep. Here's the truth. Boaz is clearly attracted to Ruth here in this story. You're going to see it. He is clearly attracted to her. But you know what's so fascinating? Not a single time in this story do we ever read anything about her physical appearance. Not once. Not once, beloved, do we read anything about Ruth's physical appearance. Now you can check other places in the Bible. There are other places in the Bible where we are specifically told this lady was beautiful, this lady was really good looking, right? We're told that we don't read anything about Ruth's physical appearance. He doesn't walk up to her and drop some lame pickup line on her because of her physical beauty. He doesn't do that. You don't see our boy Boaz walking up to Ruth there in the middle of the desert going, "Hey there, groovy lady, nice eyes. Ever been on a camel?" You don't see it. Boaz didn't, he don't walk up to her and go, "Hey, Ruth, if I were to rate you 1 to 10, you'd be a 9. Because I am the one you're missing." What's up? I use it on my wife. He didn't play that game, family. Watch this. He didn't play that game. Boaz doesn't do any of that stuff. In fact, here's what I love about this dude, Boaz. Here's what's so absolutely refreshing about Boaz, y'all. Read the text. He seems to be most attracted to her character. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about her physical appearance, her hair, her body, her eyes. He's not talking about that. What's he talking? What do we find him talking about? He seems to be most attracted to her character. He says, "What you've done for Naomi and for the Lord is amazing. Can I get your number? It's amazing." This is so important for us to talk about as a church. Got two little girls. One's 11, the other one's 7. You know what I pray that they grow up understanding? I pray that they grow up understanding and actually believing, not just understanding, but actually believing in their heart the truth in Proverbs chapter 31, verse 30, which says this, beloved. Listen, it says, "Charm is deceitful and beauty is vain, but a woman who fears the Lord is to be praised." Now, you know what that means? Check this out, family. You know what that means in a culture where, I mean, we're obsessed, like we're so vain, man. It's all about physical appearance. How do I look? How will I look in this dress? How will I look in this coat? How do you think this coat makes me feel? Oh, I need a skinny mirror because that's not a skinny mirror. I need to go somewhere else. I don't like the lighting in here. How I look, right? Everything revolves around how we look or how we feel like we appear to others. And yet what we read in the text is this. God declares, hey, charm is deceitful and beauty is vain. You know what that means? You know what it means, beauty is vain? What God's actually saying there is, hey, beauty, pointless. Pointless, because here's why. Because the main thing about you, the most important thing about you is not how clear your complexion is, and it's not how small your waist is. Because guess what? Here's the reality of living in a world like this. One day, both time and gravity are going to catch up with you, like they do with everybody else. And the only thing that really matters, the most important thing, is this, ladies. What kind of woman are you? What kind of woman are you? You see it? And Boaz clearly understands this. Do we? Do we teach our daughters this? Do we teach our wives this? Do we teach one another this? Men of Emmaus Church, what do we celebrate and value most? Charm is deceitful. Beauty is vain. A woman who fears the Lord is to be praised. Additionally, what we're also seeing here in these 13 verses, God's screaming it at us, man. He's screaming at us this. The second thing is this, family. Trusting God will always require risk, Emmaus Church. Please get this. Trusting God will always, always, always require risk. A couple weeks ago, I got to help my oldest daughter with her sixth grade project. Her sixth grade project was this. We had to build a volcano. It was awesome. I was really excited about this, right? My wife told me, "You got to help Annabelle with a project." I'm like, "Okay, great. What is it?" She's like, "Build a volcano." I'm like, "Thank you, Jesus. Awesome. Now here was my favorite part. My favorite part was we had to figure out a way for this thing to explode. Figure out a way for it to erupt. And so here's what I did. In my mind, I'm using my scientific mind, right? And I'm trying to think to myself, how can I make this volcano explode? Like, how can I do this? And so in my mind, I'm dreaming up this method that may have involved like lighter fluid and a match. I'm just telling you, I'm just trying to come up with this system. But my daughter is over here on the internet and she's looking it up and she's like, no, Dad, there's no matches involved here. I've got very specific instructions on the internet for how to do this. And she was very concerned because I'm like, no, baby, I'm telling you, your volcano is gonna be amazing if it actually catches on fire. So let's just do this thing. And my daughter's like, no, daddy, no, the internet says something over here about how to do it. Let's do what the internet says. And at some point I looked at my daughter and I said, sweetheart, who do you trust more, me or the internet? She's like, the internet. Now here's what I'll tell you this story, family. That's just a really dumb way for me to communicate to you this. Family, you gotta understand, with God, trust is everything. It ain't just part of it. With God, trust is everything. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, which some of you are familiar with, Hebrews 11, verse 6 actually goes so far as to say this: without faith, also known as trust, it's impossible to please God. Impossible. Family, watch this. With God, trust is everything. And just so you know, beloved, here's the thing about trust. Listen, here's the thing about trust. Trusting God is always revealed in the risks that you actually take for God. Another way to say it would be this: trusting God is not primarily revealed in what we say. Trusting God is not primarily revealed in our words. You know what's fascinating to me? Read the book of Ruth. You know what you'll find? Ruth isn't saying a whole lot about the Lord. She's not declaring a whole lot of doctrine out of her mouth. But what do we see over and over and over again from our girl Ruth? Step after step after step after radical step of trust in the Lord. Look at it, man. It all starts with Ruth taking the risk to commit herself to the God of the Bible. Your people will be my people. Your God will be my God. And then it commences with Ruth taking the risk to remain faithful to Naomi. And then it involves Ruth actually leaving Moab and going to a land she's never even seen before to live the rest of her life. And then what's Ruth do here in this chapter? She takes the risk of going out to glean in the field of an unknown field owner. And then she takes the risk of asking Boaz to break the rules for her so that she can provide food for Naomi, and on and on and on it goes, family. We have Ruth trusting God, like her trust in the Lord is clearly being revealed by the risks that she takes for God. And let me be clear, Emmaus, this is what the Christian life looks like. Well, this is Christianity 101, man. This is what it means to follow Jesus, beloved. Listen, trusting Jesus will always require risk. Always. Christianity apart from consistent risk-taking, it's like a cheeseburger without cheese or beef, like a cheeseburger. This ain't it. There's no such thing as the Christian life apart from risk, constant risk. Think about it this way, man. I mean, let's just run through the list. Run through a laundry list, man. Family, loving others is a risk. Loving others the way that Jesus calls us to love others is a risk. Why? Because what if they don't love you back? Forgiving others when they hurt you is a risk. Why? Because what if they hurt you again? Living in Christian community, like real Christian community, is a risk. Why? Because you have to say no to a whole honking bunch of things in order to actually live in Christian community. And on top of it all, you gotta be real patient because sometimes people are crazy. Anybody else in the MC? Yeah, amen? It's a risk. Being honest with others about the sin that you struggle with and seeking prayer from them is a risk. Being a generous giver and not hoarding everything for yourself is a risk. Selflessly serving others consistently in the church is a risk. Going on a mission trip to the other side of the planet is a risk. We could go on and on and on. Beloved, let me be clear. Listen, let me just be clear on this. Jesus did not die on a Roman cross so that you could just sit on your biscuit never having to risk it. Amen? He did not allow his veins to be opened up and his blood to be spilled out for you and for me so that we could just sit around and not do anything. Trusting the Lord always requires risk. And this is why we read about Ruth and our hearts are stirred. Our hearts are stirred by what's happening here. Why? Because this is recklessly beautiful. Risk after risk, and everyone a step of trust. You remember what the Lord says in Proverbs chapter 3, verse 5? Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him. And what's it say? He will make your path straight. Is that not what we see in Ruth? It's what God's doing. And then the final thing is this, and we're done. The final thing is this, family. Number three, power is used most powerfully when it is used to be a blessing. Please hear me, family. And particularly those of you who are parents and you have some sort of authority over your children, or those of you who are husbands and therefore the spiritual leaders of your homes, or those of you who are supervisors or team managers and maybe your employers, please hear this. Power is used most powerfully when it's used to be a blessing. Watch this, family. Notice what's happening here in this story. Boaz is a man of power, a man of influence and wealth and prestige, and he has authority in Bethlehem. He is well known in Bethlehem, and yet, how does this man Boaz use his power and use his prestige and use his influence and use his authority? How does he use it? Follow this. He uses it to serve. Isn't that amazing? He's got power, authority, and prestige, and how does he use it? He doesn't use it to hold down those he's in authority over. He doesn't use it to crush them, manipulate them, get what he wants. He uses his power to be a blessing. He uses his power, family, to lift up, not to crush, but to lift up. Do you see it? A man with all this authority, and he uses his power at this moment to do what? To show mercy. And family, I'm just telling you, when we read about Boaz, we are supposed to be reminded of Jesus. Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior, who has all authority over heaven and earth. Jesus, who is all powerful over all creation. Jesus, who has the power to crush, he has the power to humiliate, he has the power to destroy every single sinner in his path, beloved. And yet, what does Jesus do with all of this power and with all of this authority? Jesus lays down his life and uses his power not to crush us, but to save us. And much like Boaz does for Ruth right here, family, Jesus gives us mercy. And he is far better to us than we deserve. I'll close with this. My favorite old preacher, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, actually calls, I love this, he calls Jesus, he refers to Jesus at one point as, quote, our glorious Boaz. Jesus is our glorious Boaz. And here's what he says, I'll close with this. Charles Spurgeon said this. He said, whenever we are privileged to eat of the bread which Jesus gives, we are, like Ruth, satisfied with the full and sweet meal. When Jesus is the host, no guest goes empty from the table. Let us magnify the liberality, generosity of our glorious Boaz. He's been better to us than we deserve, family. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we thank you for this word of God that you have pieced together for us. God breathed, every word God breathed. And I pray for us now, Lord, that you would teach us and instruct us and allow this word to stir in our hearts. And as we gather in our missional community groups this week to talk and to pray and to apply and to wrestle with, I pray that you would help us. Lord, I pray for those right now in here who are much like Ruth or Naomi, just feel like they're at the end of the rope, they're at rock bottom. Holy Spirit, would you give them reprieve? Would you show them that even in the valley, behind every small decision, behind every act of trust, you're right there. pray if anyone needs prayer that they would boldly go and be with our ministry team and be ministered to and prayed for. But Holy Spirit, as we get ready, those of us who love you and follow you, Jesus, to go to these tables and take the bread representing the body of Jesus nailed to the cross for us and dip it in the cup representing the blood of the new covenant shed for us, I pray that you'd remind us of how good you are and how good the gospel is, that you are glorious Boaz, have been more generous to us than we could ever deserve. And I pray it all through your matchless name, Jesus. Amen.